Christ alone, what is our own? Well, good morning, everybody. We are about to get started. For those of you who are outside, if you would come in and join us.
I need a louder microphone and a megaphone.
You're here.
If you would stand with me, we are going to begin our morning with our call to worship. And this morning I will be reading from the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. And this is the word of the Lord. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What an amazing encouragement we have, an encouragement that may seem impossible, especially in hard times, but another incredible encouragement that we have is that we're not just given that as a command, but also as something that's been made possible through us by the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Without God, without him, this is not possible, but with him, all things are possible, so we can rejoice in all things. Amen. Let's all sing praises to our Lord this morning. Thank you.
of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious song, sung by flaming tongues above. Is the mountain fixed upon it, mount of God?
Welcome to Temecula Hills. It's so wonderful to be with you all this morning. Let's just take a second to greet one another.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is so great to see some new faces and some familiar faces. Randy and Paula Schultz are visiting. Welcome from the Republic of Idaho. Welcome home. My name's Jeff Connor. I'm one of the elders, pastors here at Temecula Hills, and I want to make a special announcement about our upcoming marriage series. As we announced last week, it seems like there's a lot of marriages in our church under assault, and we chose as elders to say, let's pause our study in Luke to look at some scripture about marriages. But this, if you're not married and you've already tuned me out, the reason I'm giving this announcement is because next week we're going to actually be sharing a passage in scripture that talks about the importance of an entire church body being engaged in caring about marriage. And so I want everybody to participate in this. We are having a prayer night on February 7th dedicated to praying. So even if you're not married, you can come and pray for the marriages in our church. If your marriage is going great, That's probably a really good reason to show up and pray. But also, if you're struggling, don't be ashamed. Come and we can join together in prayer, lifting up marriages in our church. There's so many situations we need to be mindful of. So I just want to make everybody aware of that and encourage everyone to participate. Thank you. Back to you, Aubrey.
Thanks, Jeff. So speaking of supporting marriages, one way you can support your marriage, if you're married and you want to go to the women's retreat, husbands, send your women. If you're single, come too. Yes. We want all the women to come. That is happening February 21st to 23rd in Idlewild at Tokwitz Pines Retreat. We're going to be having women from the church speaking, and also we have a special guest. Stacy Shadley will be coming in from Michigan, and she'll be speaking as well. So it'll just be a fun time together, strengthening one another, being knit together in love to face the new year. So today is the last day to sign up, so the pressure's on. Do that. What is that? What do people call that? The impulse buying.
Impulse buying, yes.
Do it.
Hey, guys, just sign your wife up. Don't even ask.
So the cost is $240, but there are scholarships available. So we don't want money to be in the way of you coming. So please let us know if you need help with the cost as well. Nursing moms, babies are also welcome. So again, with the rule of thumb, babies not crawling yet. So nursing moms, little babies not crawling yet. You can come. Join us. Marianne's in the back. You can ask her questions if you have questions. And now I get to pass it off to Nathaniel. All
right. Thanks, Aubrey. As most of you know, we have been going through a process for the past 15 months of having Brett be an elder candidate here at Temecula Hills. So Brett and Melanie, come on up. Elders, come on up. So we have just thoroughly enjoyed going through this process, and a few weeks ago, we asked you for your input on Brett, and you gave us your input. Thank you for that, and you gave us overwhelmingly enthusiastic and supportive input of Brett. So we are so grateful that today, we are officially affirming Brett as a pastor and elder here at Temecula Hills. So, amen. What an encouragement. So, we're going to pray for Brett and Melanie, and we're also in a moment going to pray for our offering. And if the ushers want to get ready for that, we're going to take our offering. If you're a guest with us today, you get to see this little bit of family business, but we don't expect you to give if you're a guest with our church. This is just for those who consider Temecula Hills their home. And Jeff, you have something else to pray for, I think.
Yeah, and something else. You know, the word tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. So we are rejoicing this morning. A couple announcements. Ashley and Addison, they had their twin girls yesterday. That was kind of a little dicey. They had to kind of move the delivery along because of some health concerns. And we can be praying for them as she recovers. And one of the babies may be facing some health challenges, so we need to be praying for that as well. And then the other thing is Dave Soto, one of our deacons, found out early this morning his brother-in-law was mortally wounded in Texas, and the last word we got is they'd be removing life support from him this morning. So we will be praying for Dave and for his sister and what their family's going through, tragic circumstances, but that's why we as a body have the privilege of lifting these needs up in prayer.
You know, maybe I'll pray for Brett, and you want to pray for the other needs. Lord Jesus, we are just so grateful for Brett, and Lord, thank you for leading us through that process, and we are just excited to affirm him as an elder of our church, Lord, and God, we pray that you would watch over him and Melanie, that you'd keep them deeply united, that you would support and strengthen them as they seek to raise their family and honor you, and as they know that that Lord, managing his household is a requirement to be an elder. And so, Lord, you've showed us that that's our first priority, and help them to live that out well. And Father, I pray that you'd protect them from the attacks of the enemy, that you'd watch over them, that you'd bless them and use them greatly here at Temecula Hills.
And Heavenly Father, we just we praise you for new life for these precious girls that you brought into the world of Ashley and Addison's, Lord. And we just pray for their recovery from the C-section, Lord. We pray that they'll be
good health by both of these little sweet girls, Lord. And we just pray for whatever challenges may lay ahead, Lord, that you just bless them. We pray for the entire Hendricks family and the Soto family, Lord, as they go through this. And added to that is Dave's brother-in-law, Lord. And we just lift up Dave's sister in prayer. We lift up his father and all the difficult circumstances they're facing and having to say goodbye to Ron this morning, Lord, so unexpectedly. And we cannot fathom or understand why these things occur, Lord, but we know you are good, and we trust you in all things, Lord. And so we lift up these precious families to you, Lord, and may they and we glorify you and praise you, Lord, in all circumstances. And Lord, I also pray for our offering this morning as we return to you what you've given to us, to be good stewards of the gifts you've given us, Lord, and as we pass the offering plates, Lord, and we just recognize your goodness and your provision in all things, and we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Great is thy faithfulness.
faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Amen. Let's all stand together for the reading of the word.
We're reading this morning from the book of Luke, chapter 6. Luke, chapter 6, verses 35 and 36. This is the word of the Lord. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to you this morning, we ask that you would do your work through the preaching of your word. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would convict us of sin, that we would be able to see what you desire for us and for our lives, Lord, and that you would be merciful to us, and that you would show us the sufficiency of your strength and our weakness, and your grace for our sin, and the power of your Spirit, Lord, to live as you desire us to live. We love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Aaron. On April 14th, 1865, just days after the Civil War ended, Abraham Lincoln held a meeting that stunned his cabinet. He spoke of his plans for reconstructing the South, saying, "I would remind you that there must be no bloody work." One of his cabinet members protested, demanding harsh punishment for the Confederate leaders, and Lincoln responded with a challenge that silenced the room. "And what would that accomplish?" he asked. "Let us build a peace that will last." Secretary of War Edwin Stanton erupted, "Mr. President, these men are responsible for over 600,000 American deaths. They tore our nation apart. They killed your friends, they plotted your assassination, and now you speak of mercy?" And Lincoln stood at his window, looking over Washington, D.C., that was still celebrating. He knew the decisions he was about to make would shape the nation for generations to come. And finally, he turned from the window and he said, "I've walked the battlefields. I've seen what hatred and vengeance have done to our nation. Must we continue to drink from that bitter cup?" And he looked at each of his cabinet members in the eye before continuing. And finally, he said, "The question before us is not what our enemies deserve. It is what kind of nation we wish to become." You know, many of us have faced a sort of civil war in our own hearts, because there's people who have treated us unjustly, people who have been selfish, people who have hurt us, and the idea of extending mercy to them feels just as unfair as extending mercy to the South felt to Lincoln's cabinet. And yet, we're called to show mercy. And for many of us, that leaves us with the question, how? How do I show mercy to people who've hurt me? How do I show mercy when it is not fair? What does it look like to live in relationship to the lost, broken, twisted, arrogant, hard-hearted people I find myself dealing with day in and day out? What does it look like to be merciful to my spouse, to my kids, to my coworkers and friends and persnickety neighbor and frustrating relatives and that guy who cut me off this morning? How do I really live in a way that reflects God's mercy to a lost and dying world? How can I be somebody who lives in mercy like Jesus? Those are the questions we are going to consider today as we continue through our series in the Gospel of Luke. And we've been unpacking Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. And as we approach Jesus' teaching this morning, I do so with the conviction that Jesus is the smartest, greatest, most powerful teacher in the history of the world. His teaching is absolute genius. At the same time, he teaches on multiple levels. At the same time, rebuking religious leaders, teaching his disciples, and inviting the crowds to become disciples. And his teaching is such that if you take it seriously, you'll mull on it and consider it, and it will cause you to look at your own heart and confront the sin within. His teaching is transformative. And we are teaching through the sermon piece by piece to unpack it in depth, but we need to remember that this is in the middle of a larger context. After a full night of prayer, Jesus came down the mountain in power. And that power expressed itself in his healing, in casting out demonic presences, and in his teaching. And when he taught, he began by announcing who is blessed in God's kingdom and who is not blessed in God's kingdom. And those who are blessed were the poor, the hungry, the sad, the reviled. In short, it was the humble and dependent people who were blessed. And by contrast, the self-satisfied and self-sufficient people were not blessed. And so we're left evaluating, where is my heart? Is my heart dependent upon God or upon my earthly possessions or the opinions of other people? And from here, Jesus goes on to instruct us in how we ought to live. And as Brian taught us last week, we are to love our enemies without conditions. N.T. Wright put it this way. He said, "The kingdom that Jesus preached and lived was all about a glorious, uproarious, absurd generosity. Think of the best thing you can do for the worst person and go ahead and do it. Think of what you'd really like someone to do for you and do it for them. Think of the people to whom you are tempted to be nasty and lavish generosity on them instead." The point was to inculcate and illustrate an attitude of the heart, a lightness of the spirit in face of all that the world can throw at you. And at the center of it is the thing that motivates and gives color to the whole. You are to be like this because that's what God is like. And last week's sermon concluded with Luke 6:36. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And the question we arrive at today, as Jesus is teaching us, is what does mercy look like in my everyday relationships? And Jesus answers this question by unpacking what mercy actually looks like in three steps. And so we're going to see three truths this morning about how we can live in mercy towards others. So if you're not already there, open your Bibles to Luke 6. There's some Bibles in the back or under your chairs. We're going to be in Luke 6 all morning. And the first truth we're going to see this morning is this. We live in mercy when we don't have a judgmental heart attitude. When we don't have a judgmental heart attitude. Look at verse 37 and see what it says there. Jesus says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, you can't see this in the English, but in Greek, verse 37 begins with the word "and." And most English translations don't include that for stylistic reasons. But this shows that verse 37 is connected to what was just previously said. And what does verse 36 say? Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So this whole section is going to be about what it looks like to be merciful. And it begins with our culture's favorite Bible verse, judge not. Judge not. Our culture loves this verse because our culture loves to tell people to be tolerant. And by tolerant, they mean we should never tell somebody that their behavior is morally wrong. Now, what tolerant really has meant historically is that while I disagree with you and I think you are wrong, I will tolerate you in the sense of respecting your freedom to hold that incorrect view. But our culture redefines this to say that you cannot even disagree with someone. And I'm sure all of us have been around somebody who just kind of shouts out from the back, judge not, all of a sudden when the sin is brought up. And so I think in considering this passage, we first are going to think about what it does not mean, and then we're going to consider what it does mean. So what does it not mean? When Jesus says, judge not, he is not telling us to completely suspend our moral judgments of other people. That is not the point. And the reason we know this is because a few sentences later, he makes the exact opposite point. In the passage we're going to look at next time in Luke, Jesus talks about how you can recognize, how you can judge a tree by its fruit. He says in Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Later in the Gospel of Luke, listen to how Jesus calls out hypocrites in their sin. In Luke 11:42, Jesus says this, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. And one of the lawyers answered him, saying, teacher, in these things you also insult us. You insult us also. So this guy says, Jesus, I don't know if you realize this, but you're kind of offending me. This is kind of offensive. I'm feeling insulted right now. I'm feeling attacked. And Jesus says, oh, I didn't realize you were offended. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. Now, is that what Jesus says? No. Luke 11:46, and he said, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. And on Jesus goes, confronting their hypocrisy. Throughout the New Testament, we see that assessing moral behavior is not inherently wrong. In fact, in many circumstances, it is our duty as followers of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 5, there's a church that is tolerating an incestuous, adulterous relationship. And Paul says, why have you not judged this man? He puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, for though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Verse 11 says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So as followers of Jesus, we are to lovingly and yet firmly call out unrepentant sin in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because our heart is to see them restored to relationship with God.
1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Okay, so this is not a call to refuse to make appropriate ethical evaluations. That's not what this means. But what does it mean? Well, this passage is a passage where Jesus gives two negative commands followed by two positive commands. Look at verse 37. It says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. What Jesus is saying here is that we are not to have a condemning, judgmental heart attitude towards others. It's not judging, but judgmentalism that is in view here. If we really love others, we should be generous towards them, generous so that we are hesitant to hold them down in condemnation. So Jesus is not telling us to not make ethical judgments. Instead, he's denouncing judgmental, condemning heart attitudes. He's rebuking an attitude that holds people down in their guilt and does not encourage them towards God. Instead, we're to be quick to forgive, quick to give to others with generous hearts. Later in Luke 18, Jesus compares two men. It says this in Luke 18. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we know that the former man did not go away justified, but the latter man did. See, one man is comparing his behavior with others, and in doing so, he's making himself feel better about himself because he's looking down at all the faults of others. That is a judgmental heart attitude. It's being quick to find faults, quick to be critical of others, quick to see the weakness and sins in others. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil. So Jesus is saying that we should not judge others for the pleasure of judging. And sometimes, whether knowingly or not, we look down on others because it makes us feel superior to them, and we like feeling superior. See, what we tend to do is we tend to see the very sin that we are struggling with in others, and then we rush to condemn them because it makes us feel better about our own sin. So we're really condemning our sin in other people in a way that's harsh and critical and compassionless and vengeful, and as if we're the ones who are invested with the power of final judgment. Do you remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had Bathsheba's husband murdered? And then God sends the prophet Nathan to confront him. But instead of confronting him directly, Nathan tells David a story about a rich man who had a ton of flocks, and yet he chose to kill a poor man's only beloved lamb that was like a pet to him. How does David react? In 2 Samuel 12:5, it says, then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he's done this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. See, David was blind to his own sin while enraged by the sin of another. And that is exactly what we do. We see our sins in others and condemn them. If you're greedy, you delight to condemn the greed of others. Liars love to call out other liars. Prideful people are quick to point out the pride in others. Arrogant people are quick to be incensed at another person acting arrogantly or snubbing them or treating them as if they don't matter or are unimportant. Self-centered people quickly get frustrated at other people's self-centeredness. Somehow, when we're judgmental, we feel like we lessen our guilt by judging our own sins in other people. And so judgmentalism is the complete opposite of being merciful. It's merciless. It attaches motives to actions that have never been there. It sees others in the worst light. It assumes the place of God without realizing it and inviting God's wrath. Judgmentalism is at best a sign of spiritual cancer, and at its worst, a sign of spiritual death. And this is why Jesus tells us that judgmental people will be judged. Condemning people will be condemned. Jesus' words should cause us to look at our heart and think, am I being judgmental? Am I being condemning? Are you harsh and critical towards others while making excuses for yourself? Take heed, because that could mean you really are not a follower of Jesus. A merciful father has merciful children. Now, Jesus is not merely negative in this command. Instead, he also gives two positive statements. He says, judge not, you'll not be judged. Condemn not, and you'll not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Jesus is here commanding us to forgive. If you're a Christian, forgiveness is not optional. In Matthew 6:14, Jesus is very clear. He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Thomas Watson, the incisive Puritan, put it this way. He said, a man can as well go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing. True Christians can and do forgive. If you've been forgiven the massive debt of sin by having God's innocent Son die on a cross for you, then surely you can forgive those who have sinned against you. And that's not to say that this is easy. And not to say that you'll never struggle with forgiving. You'll never battle with bitterness or hatred. It doesn't mean that sometimes you may be so hurt and in such emotional shock that you're unable to respond with immediate forgiveness. But it is to say that if you're a follower of Jesus, you will work at forgiving. And ultimately, you will forgive. And when we live this way, when we're quick to forgive, when we're radically and overflowing with generosity towards others, what's the result? Verse 38 says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The picture here is of somebody measuring grain and being put into a container. So they fill the grain up like 3/4 of the way, and then they shake the container to get it all to settle down into it. And then they fill it up again, and then they shake it more to get it to get into every nook and cranny of the container. And then once it's to the brim, they push down with pressure and shove the grain in so that until they can get more in. And then they keep filling it until it's overflowing and running out of it. I think the modern equivalent is kind of like when you go to Chipotle, and you're just like, keep piling meat on. You're like, oh yeah, it's a good day. They're putting a lot of meat on my burrito. That's the kind of blessing God wants to pour into our lives if we would live with generosity towards others. When we live selfish, self-centered lives, God needs to discipline us to drive that selfishness away. And life is a bit harder, a bit more difficult, a bit more painful. But when we live generous lives, not focused on others' faults, then God pours blessing into our lives that we could never have achieved on our own. The way you treat others will be reflected in how God treats you. And that doesn't mean you're earning your salvation. Remember, the entire foundation of this section is verse 36. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. It's all founded upon God's mercy. But the point is that true disciples will find themselves increasingly generous to others, generous in their judgments of others, generous in their forgiving hearts, generous in their giving. They will give and they'll give. Jesus' disciples are big-souled, magnanimous. That's a great, wonderful word we don't really use anymore that just means great-spirited. Because we know Jesus, because we're forgiven, we can respond with a big, generous soul. Just like our Father, we're to be merciful as our Father is merciful. It's the heart of discipleship. Okay, now, as Jesus is teaching this, we see a second way to live in mercy, and that's this. We live in mercy when we recognize our need to follow the right teacher. Our need to follow the right teacher. Look at verse 39 to see this. It says, he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. This is such a funny, comical picture when you think about it. There's this blind guy, and he wants to know where to go, probably looking for a Chipotle burrito, my guess, and maybe he's hungry. So he reaches out to someone in the crowd and says, hey, can you please lead me? Can you show me where to go? And because he's blind, he doesn't realize the person he's reached out to and grabbed is also blind. And you'd expect that person to say, I can't help you, really. I'm blind. I can't see either. But instead, maybe he's just excited that somebody's asking him to lead him for the first time. And he's like, sure thing, let's go. And off the two go, running around town, trying to find Chipotle. And the catch is they're headed to a pit. Not a little, that word is not for a little ditch. It's a word for a big, giant, deadly pit. They are headed to a cliff's edge. They're headed to doom. And so Jesus tells us this so that we would think about it and the picture would stick in our heads and we'd mull it over. And it keeps, it's kind of a humorous picture that sticks in your head. And when you keep thinking about it, it raises all sorts of questions. Can I see rightly? Or am I blind to certain spiritual realities? Who am I following, really? Can they see? Who really can see with true clarity? Am I acting like I can see when I'm actually a blind person? Am I leading others away from the truth and towards danger because of my lack of self-awareness? In fact, am I blind to my own blindness? Is there anyone who truly can see? And as Jesus continues, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. That word for disciple, it just means apprentice or learner. And what would happen in the ancient world is a great teacher would have apprentices who would attach themselves to this great teacher, and they'd learn everything that they teach, and they would increasingly grow to be like that teacher. And Jesus is pointing out here that if your teacher is blind, you too will become blind. And if your teacher is blind to their own blindness, you too will grow to be blind to your blindness. And Jesus called the religious teachers of the day blind guides three different times in Matthew's gospel. See, the whole point of this section is about the danger of attributing too great authority to oneself. The error of spiritual blindness is that the blind person actually thinks they see. They're not aware of their own blindness. They think they know where they're going, but they don't. The issue is a lack of humility, a lack of self-examination, a lack of self-awareness, an overconfidence in ourselves. And Jesus is telling us about the blind leading the blind to prompt us to look at ourselves and think, do I have too much confidence in myself? Am I completely sure that I'm perceiving the world around me rightly? Or am I blind to my own faults? Am I blind to my own sin? Am I blind to my own self-centeredness? Am I lacking self-awareness of my own sinful heart? In Hebrews 3:13, it says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, sin is inherently deceitful. It makes you blind to your own as you harden yourself to God and others. And so this verse in Hebrews says we are to exhort one another, to encourage one another every day. And how do we not allow ourselves to be hardened by sin? Well, there's one place we can look to see ourselves clearly. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." See, God's word is a mirror, and it helps us to see our filth so that we can confess it and receive fresh cleansing from Jesus. And this is what Jesus is getting at with this parable. Because as the sermon progresses, what we see increasingly is that Jesus himself is the teacher that we ought to follow. He is the one who is not blind. Why? Because he is the light of the world. In Luke 6:46, it says, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose and the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." Jesus is saying, stop following blind teachers. Instead, build your life on me, on what I say, on the truth that I offer. Jesus is the absolute center of our faith. He's the unique revealer of God, the only mediator between God and man. And that claim is the offense of the gospel, because it means that every other teacher in every other religion is ultimately blind. Buddha is blind, and he leads the blind. Muhammad is blind. Joseph Smith is blind. Krishna is blind. But Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the heart and center of the gospel. And if we want to live in mercy, we must follow him. So we live in mercy when we don't have a judgmental heart attitude. We live in mercy when we recognize our need to follow the right teacher. And finally, we live in mercy when we first judge our own sin rightly. Jesus is going to continue teaching us using another picture that deals with our vision and seeing ourselves. And read with me in verse 41 to see this. He says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye,' when you do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will be able to see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." So Jesus denounces here a hypocritical, judgmental attitude that focuses on others while missing our own sin. And again, he uses a memorable, comical picture. So you imagine you're in a carpenter's workshop. You're working, and you notice on your friend a small fleck of dust, maybe sawdust, just sitting on the person's eyelash. And maybe you start to kind of feel that anxious feeling, because you know if it falls from their eyelash in their eye, it's going to be painful for them. So you feel like, okay, I got to tell this to them. I got to explain to show this. And you start getting anxiety about that. But now picture that you have an entire log, a beam sticking out of your eye socket. The word for log here refers to the load-bearing beam on the floor of a house. This is not a small beam Jesus is describing. This is a major medical situation. You've got this whole tree stuck in your eye socket, and you're concerned about the fleck of sawdust on somebody else's eyelash. And Jesus is saying, you're in need of brain surgery, and you're concerned about someone else's paper cut. you're about to have quadruple bypass open heart surgery and you're concerned about somebody else's flea bite. The point is simple. Before you point out other people's issues, first check yourself. Be aware of your own issues. Look in a mirror. Look at your own sin. Before we're critical of others, we need to be self-critical of ourselves. Before we point out how our spouse is failing us, we should ask ourselves, how am I failing my spouse? How am I failing to love them with Christ-like, unselfish love? How am I failing to serve them? How am I failing to be a blessing to them? How am I failing to honor them and make them feel loved? We are to take our eyes off of the sins of others and look first to our own sin. So let me ask you to think about this. I want you to think about a relationship in your life where someone is acting in a way that is self-centered and selfish. This probably will not take very long for you to think of somebody. Maybe it's a friend, maybe a relative, maybe a spouse, maybe a child, maybe a coworker or a boss. Maybe you've got like 14 people. I don't know. Think of someone who's been selfish in their behavior towards you. Maybe they've hurt you. Now, what I want you to do this week in that relationship with that person is treat your own self-centeredness as the main problem in your relationship. Consider how you've been selfish. Think about how you've lacked care for them. Have you been praying for them consistently? Have you been sacrificially serving them with a generous heart? Have you been treating them like Jesus treats you? You know, we are often aware of little faults in others while ignoring our own great faults. And Jesus has a word for this kind of behavior in verse 42. You hypocrite. And man, even as I say that, I am calling myself out just as much as anybody else in this room. Because I know that I have pointed out specks in others' eyes while having a giant log sticking out of my own head. And notice what Jesus says, though, in verse 42. He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. You see, we should be desiring to help others out of their sin, not with a judgmental heart, but out of love and compassion. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We should seek to remove the fleck in our brother's eye, but we are only going to be effective at doing that if we first deal with our own sin. You see, those who do the best job of restoring others are those who have been restored themselves. Those who are truly effective at helping others out of their sin have dealt with their own sinful hearts first, and so now they have compassion and understanding and gentleness and kindness. And sometimes that is painful. Looking at the mirror and facing our own sin is humbling and painful. It hurts. But A.W. Tozer said, it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. It's those who walk with a limp who can teach others to get up and walk. So we live in mercy when we don't have a judgmental heart attitude, when we recognize our need to follow the right teacher, and we live in mercy when we first judge our own sin rightly. That's how we live merciful lives, just as our Father is merciful to us. You know, in that meeting with his cabinet, Abraham Lincoln said this. He said, when I visited Richmond after its fall, I saw former slaves and Union soldiers helping Confederate families dig through the rubble of their homes. They shared what little bread they had. That is the America I see in our future, not one of perpetual punishment, but one of healing. But justice, once somebody started, yes, there must be justice, Lincoln agreed, but justice without mercy becomes mere vengeance. And vengeance, he added softly, has cost us enough already. Lincoln knew that mercy, while costly, is the only foundation upon which a lasting peace can be built. And costly mercy is what our Savior extends to us. And that mercy that he's given to us allows us to be merciful and generous to others. We're going to prepare our hearts right now to receive communion as we remember the cross. And as we remember the cross, we are looking to Jesus as the one who is the perfect and complete example of God's mercy to us. He was perfectly accepting, perfectly forgiving, perfectly giving. Even as he was being crucified, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He died on a cross, fully displaying his generous, giving heart. And he died for us not because we were so kind and lovely and generous towards him, but when we were his enemies. Romans 5:6 says, "Christ died for the ungodly." Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5:10 says, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." So, what we're remembering right now is the ultimate act of mercy that God has shown to sinners like us. That he took our place on the cross, dying for our sins, so that we might be reconciled to him, fully forgiven, fully cleansed, fully washed clean. And for some of you in this room this morning, maybe you need to do business with God right now. Maybe you need to confess that you have been judgmental. You've been hard-hearted. You've been harsh towards others and bitter towards others, and you need to confess that to God before you take communion this morning. During this song, take time to do business with God, to confess your sin, to ask Jesus to cleanse your heart once again, to change you from the inside out, and then walk with him in mercy towards others. So I'm going to invite the ushers to come down and Cole to come forward. We're going to invite and pass out the elements, and you can hold on to them, and then we'll take communion together in a moment. But if you have not placed your trust in Jesus this morning, please refrain from taking communion. This is only for followers of Jesus. But if you would like to become a follower of Jesus, God sees your heart, and you can place your faith in him in the privacy of your heart, even as we sing this song, and then tell him that you trust him, ask him to forgive you of your sins, and then take communion with us as a way of recognizing the forgiveness and grace that he is giving to you. Let's pray, and then we'll pass communion out, and we'll take it together. Lord Jesus, we are so, so grateful for the mercy that you have extended to us, undeserving sinners. Lord, we admit we have been cold towards others. We've been harsh towards others. We've hardened our heart towards others, and we need you to soften our hearts. We need you to help us to see the areas of our lives where we've been blind to our own sin. We just cry out in desperation, asking your Spirit, Lord, to work in our hearts and our souls, and help us, Lord, to see if there's any area of our hearts where there's anything wrong or not right before you. And help us to confess that to you, Lord, so that we might live merciful lives just as you are merciful. Thank you, Lord, that you extended mercy to us when we didn't deserve it, when we were your enemies. And thank you for transforming us from being enemies to being your friend. We love you, Lord. Please work in our hearts now as we prepare to take communion. In Jesus' name, amen.